Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Galatians 3, 1 to 14. I'll give you a moment to look at the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Renewal. How's it going? My name is Addison. I'm the pastor here at Renewal Center City. It's good to be with you. We're continuing our series. If you've been here, you remember we're working through the book of Galatians. Specifically, we are kind of diving into one of our church's core values, which is gospel transformation. So really, all that means is that we believe that we change, that we grow as Christians, that we glorify God by faith in the gospel. We don't do it by sheer effort or willpower. We actually have to continue to trust in what Jesus did for us if we're going to continue to be transformed. So broadly speaking, we worked through the first two chapters the last 3 or 4 weeks. That was mostly about Paul's story. He kind of used his story to argue for why we should understand that, you know, the gospel is not by works, it's by faith. We're going to begin a new section, chapters 3 and 4, which are largely about, again, same thing, defense of the gospel, but through theological and biblical arguments. So it's going to get a little more theological, a little more heady as we go through, and nonetheless, still the same, and we'll still kind of work to make it practical in our lives. So we're going to see, you know, as he kind of explores different arguments, we're going to see him kind of go through different or go down different paths. So he's going to pick up different themes. We're going to find different flavors in the way Paul argues for the faith alone gospel. And so this week we see a new flavor emerge. He begins to talk more about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's going to continue to talk about the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the book. He's going to come up especially in chapter 5 when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit keeps coming up, but really, he dives into a lot about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in this passage. And just as a quick intro, I know there's a lot to be talked about with who the Holy Spirit is, but for the sake of brevity, we could say this. The Bible always presents the Holy Spirit as the person who applies the gospel to people's lives. So the Father plans salvation. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished salvation. The Son accomplishes and does the work of achieving our righteousness, and the Spirit actually works it into our lives. And they all three are the same God. They work together, and really all three are in each of those different roles, but each of those is sort of applied uniquely to one of the persons. And the Spirit fills us. That's why we say the Spirit fills us, because the Spirit is with us. The Spirit enacts change in our lives. The Spirit applies the gospel to our hearts. Right, so in this passage, we begin to see that Paul very closely associates the Holy Spirit with faith, and particularly faith in the gospel. So Holy Spirit, faith, gospel, Paul starts to kind of bring these themes together. And in essence, Paul never sees faith apart from the Holy Spirit. Meaning if someone puts their faith in Christ, if they believe the gospel, the Spirit was the one who helped them to do that. And if the Holy Spirit is present in someone's life, that means that they must be in some way believing the gospel, placing their faith in Christ. These things always go together. It's sort of like if you can think about a cord of three strands, the Holy Spirit, faith, in the gospel, they always go together. They're never separated. You can distinguish between the three strands, but they're always together and they always work in unison. Now, why is this important? Why is it important to say that the Holy Spirit always works through faith? Well, either consciously or subconsciously, Christians and even churches will believe that the Holy Spirit works and transforms based on other things besides faith. There are some faith traditions that believe that there's something called like a second filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, that you become a Christian by faith, you receive the Spirit, but there's more to be done. If you want to progress and you want to see the Spirit work in your life more, you have to do something else. Maybe it's, you know, be in the right denomination with the right theology. Maybe it's, there are some denominations that teach that you have to do something interesting called speaking in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Some people believe that you have to read the Bible a lot more, that you have to do a certain religious work to receive more of the Holy Spirit. None of that is true. The Bible presents, Paul's presenting here, that the Holy Spirit always works by faith in the gospel. So it's faith in the gospel and faith alone in the gospel that invites the Holy Spirit into your life to transform you, to grow you, to work in you, to apply salvation to you. That's it. It's that simple. And yet it's very difficult sometimes, even for us, even if you do have the correct theology about the Holy Spirit. We so often, subconsciously, tend to believe that the Holy Spirit works through other things besides faith. And so that's why I think this is so important. And that's really going to be our main point. We're going to kind of trace Paul's arguments behind this and talk about how it really applies to our lives. So this is the main point. The Holy Spirit always works through faith. The Holy Spirit always works through faith. And we'll see Paul argue for this in three ways. He argues through Abraham, through the Old Testament as a whole, and through our own experience. And we see that. The Holy Spirit always works through faith. We see that in Abraham's story. We see that in the whole Old Testament, and we even see it in our own lives. So let me pray. Lord, as we read your word, as we hear you speak to us, Lord, would you help us to listen? Help us to understand these truths deeper and deeper, and not just in a cognitive way, but Lord, help us to live this out. I pray that you would help us to align these somewhat abstract arguments that Paul presents to us with our daily lived experience. Help us to know, Lord, how significant this is, and help us to be able to invite your Spirit into our lives through faith more and more. So be with us. Be with us, Holy Spirit, to understand how you fill us more and more each day as we live. So we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, first we see that the Holy Spirit always works through faith in verses 6 through 9 through the example of Abraham. Now you might ask, why does Paul bring up Abraham? Well, likely the Judaizers used Abraham to support their own view of justification, and this makes sense. Abraham was, in many circles, considered the first true Israelite. He was sort of the father of the whole nation. And he was the one who received circumcision in the first place, which we know that for the Judaizers, these, you know, group of people trying to win over the Galatians to a different gospel, circumcision was very important for them. And so it makes sense that they would bring up Abraham. He was the first person who received circumcision. So to be a son of Abraham or a child of Abraham, as Jews often would talk about, you have to receive circumcision. This is what the Judaizers are saying. So Paul is going to take the Judaizers' argument and actually say, hey, Abraham actually, he supports my view, the gospel by faith view, not the Judaizers' view. So that's probably why he brings up Abraham. So let's go and trace his broad argument here. In verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15, where it says that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith. Now, Paul doesn't really draw this out explicitly, but I think it's very significant that Paul draws the statement from Genesis 15, which comes two whole chapters before Abraham receives circumcision in Genesis 17. I think that's very important. So in essence, Paul's saying Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15. That came before he received circumcision. So circumcision cannot be the way that he was justified. If it was, it would have come before Genesis 15. But you see, faith came first, and that's how he was made righteous, was by faith, not by circumcision. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7 in chapter 3, it's not circumcision that identifies people as sons of Abraham, children of Abraham. Faith makes you a child of Abraham. If faith defined Abraham's righteousness, then it should be faith that defines you as one of his descendants. Well, faith in what? Faith in God's existence or faith in something else? Well, we might be tempted, right? We're living post-New Testament times to think that it can't be faith in the gospel because Abraham didn't have the gospel. Jesus didn't come until 2,000 years later. Not so fast. Let's read verse 8. By the way, this is super theologically rich. I wish we could spend more time here, but we can't. But let's read verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And we know that that's the great covenant promise that comes from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In the nations, or in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. This verse is saying that that is the gospel. Very interesting. What's going on here? A couple things. First thing we see, it seems like the scriptures are being personified, right? The scriptures foresee, the scriptures preach the gospel. It sounds like the gospel is a person. Who is this person? Well, it seems like it's God, right? Only God can foresee the future. People can't do it unless they receive it from God. Angels, demons can't do it. So it seems like it's God. But it's kind of awkward if we kind of sub in God, right? It would read, God foreseeing that God would justify the... So that doesn't make so much sense. So, okay, maybe it's not God. But what would it mean? Well, we know from other places in the New Testament that the scripture's words can be seen as specifically the Holy Spirit speaking. We see, I'll give you, there's more than this, but I'll give you three passages where this is taught. A little more broad, but I think still very important. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the famous passage that says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture, the whole Bible, is God-breathed. But there's something that's lost in translation when we translate it to English. In Greek and in Hebrew, the word for breath or breathe or wind is the same word as spirit. Same word. So sometimes Bibles, you know, Bibles translate this as all scripture is inspired by God. Inspires, the same root word for spirit. Some translate it as the ESV does, God breathed. But really, I think we could translate this as all scripture is God-spirited. That's really one way. It's an awkward translation, so Bibles don't typically do that. But essentially, all scripture is breathed out by God's spirit. It's spoken by the Spirit. We see, you know, more concrete examples elsewhere. Here's one, Hebrews 3:7. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, but notice how he introduces it. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. So he's saying, the Holy Spirit spoke Psalm 95. One more example. In Matthew 22, verses 43, 44, Jesus himself, he quotes Psalm 10, and when he does it, he introduces it by saying, David spoke in the Spirit. Right? So there's more than this, but these are just a few examples where we see that the Holy Spirit is credited with speaking the words of the Bible. So coming back to Galatians 3, verse 8, I think it's perfectly reasonable to see this as referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit foresaw the gospel taking place to the Gentiles or being spread to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is the one who preached the gospel to Abraham, who accepted it by faith. So you see the Spirit, the faith and the gospel, they always go together. So In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see to be a child of Abraham was about faith in the gospel through the Holy Spirit, just like it is now. Old Testament believers, they were not justified by works. They were justified by faith through the Holy Spirit. Same with us. We are justified by faith through the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's whole point. Abraham was always justified by faith. Therefore, the Judaizers are wrong. Paul's gospel is the correct one. It's always been the correct one. The scriptures, the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel to Abraham, and that's what made him righteous. All right. That's the first thing. We see that the Spirit always works through faith in the gospel through Abraham. But we don't just see it through Abraham. We see that the Spirit works through faith in the Old Testament logic as a whole. So let's move to our next part of the passage in verses 10 through 14. And this is a very packed passage. We can't break it down. It would just take too much time. But Paul quotes four Old Testament passages, some from Deuteronomy, some from the prophets and Habakkuk, really all over the place. But he quotes four Old Testament passages to make the same case, that the Spirit works through faith, not circumcision or other works. Let's start with verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 here. He says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law as a way to be justified are under a curse. For it is written," and here he quotes Deuteronomy 27, "cursed is everyone," or "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, Paul introduces a new concept here, being under a curse. Now, perhaps when you hear this word curse, you might think of like a magical incantation or something, you know, someone pronounces a curse over you, and no matter what you do in life, you're thwarted by this curse. It's this kind of overpowering spiritual force. That's not what Paul's referring to here. Being under a curse in the thinking of the Old Testament should not be understood in the context of magic, but under the context of covenant. That's how we should understand what curse means. When God enters covenants with his people, which is just relationships, when he enters a relationship with someone, He enters a relationship through a covenant. And covenants in the ancient world were these really interesting agreements where two parties would come together. Maybe it was, you know, a powerful king and a weaker king over their own nations. And they'd come together and they'd enter a covenant. And there would be these requirements. So, hey, younger, you know, weaker nation, you owe tribute to me. I'm going to get taxes from you. That's your requirement. And my requirement as the greater king is I'm going to protect you with my military, right? So it's sort of these international agreements that they would have. Now, they would call the gods as witness to their covenant. So if you broke your end of the covenant, you would call the curse of the gods to come down. And it would be stuff like drought and famine and other armies invading your nation to plunder you. But if you fulfilled your end of the covenant, you would be blessed. The gods would provide rain and protection and all these other things. This is the realm of curse and blessing that Paul's referring to here. And this is actually when God forms his relationship with his people, he uses the same framework. This is the kind of covenant that we are in with God. It's this kind of agreement that has requirements and curses and blessings in the same way. So for God's people in the Old Testament, if they abandoned God and they worshiped other idols, they didn't place their faith in him, God would curse them, right? And really, we see this in Deuteronomy. There's all these curses. Really, they're just symbols for being under God's wrath, that you're not in favor with God anymore. You're going to be distant from him, and you're going to be ultimately separated from him. And in our world, essentially what that means is we're going to be experiencing eternal separation from him. This is what hell is. Hell is just a covenant curse. But if we put our faith in Christ, if the Old Testament believers, people of God, if they stayed faithful, they worshiped God all their lives, they would experience blessing. They'd experience God's favor. And all the Old Testament blessings were really just symbols of God's with them. And he's there to bless them, that he's present with them forever. And that's what heaven is. It's eternal presence with God. So that's the world of curse and blessing that Paul's kind of dealing with here. Now, if this wasn't complicated enough, I hope this clarifies things and doesn't create more confusion. But I think it's going to be helpful to introduce some reformed theological concepts. So I'm going to try to do this. It'll make, hopefully, everything in 10 to 14 make sense.
When God created Adam and Eve, he entered into what we call a covenant of works. Again, when you think covenant, just think relationship. It's a relationship of works. Here's what that means. If Adam and Eve obeyed perfectly, if they worked, right? This is depending on work, obeying completely, they would live and walk with God forever, right? Covenant blessing, right? They'd be blessed. But if they disobeyed, if they broke the law, God would curse them. They would die. They would be separated from him. And this is called the covenant of works, a relationship of works, because they had to obey the law perfectly. It was based on their own works, their own efforts. But we know they failed, right? So the covenant of works is broken. Adam and Eve, and actually all of humanity, is now under the curse of this covenant of works. That's why when we look out at our world, we see and we experience suffering and death and pain and conflict. It's a result of the covenant of works. This isn't just a heady concept. We live this out. We're under the curse of the covenant of works. But God didn't just leave us there. God had grace on Adam and Eve. And so every relationship that God makes with humans from then on out falls under what's called the covenant of grace. It's a new relationship based on grace. Starts from Genesis 3, goes all the way through the Bible, and as a church, this is the relationship that we have with God. And it's called the covenant of grace because blessing, eternal life, is given graciously. Not by works, not by our efforts, not by our perfection. All it is placing our faith in his promises, in God's promises to save them. Now, you might ask, how does this work? How can God require justice in the covenant of works, but it seems like justice isn't a part of the covenant of grace. Like, that doesn't seem to make any sense. How can God just give blessing, give rewards to people who don't do anything right, don't do anything good? That doesn't seem right. Well, here's how it works. We see it actually in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Think covenant of works. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the covenant of works. How? He was hung on a tree. Right? This was a sign, if we read the Old Testament, it was a sign of cursing, covenant cursing in the Old Testament. So Jesus suffered the curse of the covenant of works on our behalf. But on the flip side, we also know that he fulfilled the covenant of works. He perfectly obeyed. Jesus never sinned. We believe that. He lived a perfect life. So the covenant of grace is really completely based on Jesus fulfilling the covenant of works. It's almost like a do-over of the covenant of works, but instead of us trying to do it, Jesus steps in our place and does it as well. And for that reason, that's why God can deal with us graciously now. That's all the covenant of grace is. So when we read about Abraham, when we read about Moses, David, and even the New Testament church, that's what the covenant of grace is. It's depending on Jesus fulfilling what Adam was supposed to do in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what our salvation is based on. And by the way, that's why Jesus in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, that's why Jesus is called the second Adam, because he did what Adam was supposed to do and he suffered the curse that Adam was ultimately supposed to bear. That's why we can be saved, because Jesus takes our place. He dies the death that we should have died under the covenant of works, and he lives the way that we were meant to live in the covenant of works. So, coming back to Galatians 3, here's how this all makes sense. This is what Paul's saying. All right, Judaizers, all right, Galatians, you're right. You can try to go by your works. You can try to go again by the covenant of works. But here's why it's not going to work. If you go and try to justify yourself by the covenant of works, you're already cursed. You're already under a curse, because if you try to live by the covenant of works, you have to live perfectly. But you can't do that. We've already gone through that experiment. It's already done. You're already under a curse. So you can go that way, or you can go by the covenant of grace. You can place your faith in Christ. Those are the two ways to be saved. To say it another way, we can say it like this. Hey, salvation actually is by works, but you can try to get that yourself, or you can depend on the works of Jesus. So you can either depend on your own works, which, by the way, if you go the circumcision route, that's what you're doing, or you can do it by Jesus' works, which you have to receive by faith. All right, so as you read Galatians 3, 10 to 14, I hope that makes sense of the passage a little bit. That's his overall argument, that there's two ways Galatians, you're trying to relive what Adam tried to do, essentially, and we can't do it. You have to go depend on what Jesus did for us. Now, to bring things back to our main point, look at what Paul says the blessing is of this covenant. Look at verse 3, verse 14. The blessing of Abraham, which is the promise of the Spirit through faith. So notice again, that there's our main point. In Genesis 12, the blessing that all the nations should be blessed through Abraham, it was always about the Holy Spirit. As we read Genesis 12, we should realize, as New Testament believers, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. The blessing was always God's presence in our lives himself. It was always the Spirit coming to live inside of us, right? The Holy Spirit is God, and so when someone places their faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel now. It was the gospel all the way back in Genesis 12. To say it a different way, God walks with you again. Just like Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, the blessing of Abraham is that God, through the Holy Spirit, walks with you again. He takes you on a journey of being changed from the inside out. So again, we see this close connection that Paul kind of draws between the Spirit and faith in the gospel. Even for Abraham, the whole Old Testament logic also points all the way back to that principle. The Spirit always works through faith. Therefore, it cannot be by circumcision or any other religious works that we are saved, that we're loved by God, that we prove ourselves worthy of his love. Can't be that. It's only through faith. We don't just see it in Abraham. We don't just see it in the Old Testament. This brings us to our third point. We find that the Spirit always works through faith in our experience. We find this, let's go back to the beginning of the passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He essentially says, Galatians, think about your own experience. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you start the Christian life? By works? No, of course not. You received it by faith. You received the Christian life by faith in the gospel. So if you want to continue in the Holy Spirit, if you want to continue to walk to him, why would you change? If you received him by faith, why would you think that you can somehow receive more of him by works? No, that doesn't make any sense. Keep going through faith, right? And Paul makes it look really absurd, you know, like what were the Galatians thinking? You know, he says, were you put under some spell? Were you bewitched by someone? He kind of makes it seem kind of ridiculous. But friends, we do the same thing. We so easily slip into works righteousness. Even when we know that our whole journey starts by faith and continues by faith, we so easily begin to put our value and our worth in what we bring to the table instead of by just simply trusting what Jesus brought to the table for us. Here's how I often do it. I subconsciously often slip into believing that the Christian life is like a Mario Kart World knockout race. Maybe some of you have played it, maybe you haven't, but if you haven't, it's a race that starts with 24 players, and there's checkpoints along the way, and by each checkpoint, the bottom four racers are eliminated. So if you're in 21st place at the checkpoint, you're gone, you're out. And then the next checkpoint, you gotta be in 16th place or else you're out. And then by the next checkpoint, 12th, and so on and so forth until there's only one person left. And you have to be in first by the end to win. If you don't make the cutoff, you lose, you're out. It's so easy for me to think that the Christian life is like this, that it's okay to be a sinner at first, right? There's no standard at first. You don't have to be a good person to be a Christian. You simply have to trust Christ by faith. It's okay to be a mess. It's okay to struggle. But 2 years into the Christian life, there's a little bit of a higher standard. 5 years in, now, okay, if you're not reading the Bible every day by year five, there's something wrong with you. Or year 10, if you're still dealing with this besetting sin, you know, now God's gonna be a little frustrated. He's gonna be a little mad. You're not living up to your potential, right? We believe that there's this standard, this rising standard as we progress in the Christian faith. There's checkpoints that we have to hit or else we're gonna fall out of God's favor. But you guys, the Christian life is not like Mario Kart Knockout. There is no standard for the Christian life. Well, actually, I'll say this. There is a standard for the Christian life. But there's not a series of checkpoints, right? There's really only one standard. And you know what that standard is? Absolute perfection, right? It's not like the Mario Kart race because for the Christian life, you have to be in first the whole time. There's no room for sin. There's no room for messing up. But you see, It's not your perfection that you bring to the table. It's Jesus's perfection. That's the standard of the Christian life. The standard is from beginning to end, it's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's perfection that he gives to you as if you did it. That's the standard, right? So you see, you bring nothing to the Christian life. You bring nothing to God to prove your worthiness. You bring nothing to earn God's love. You know who brings something? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies Jesus' righteousness to your life. So, you know, maybe we could say, you know, you do bring something, but that something that you bring is nothing. You do have to bring something. You have to bring nothing in your hands, but that's the problem. The Judaizers and the Galatians tried to bring something. They weren't bringing nothing. They were bringing circumcision, obedience, food laws, some sort of morality, but that's where they messed up. They had to come to God with open hands, with nothing in them, to simply say, God, I have no righteousness. I have nothing. And now I'm simply here to receive what you have to give me. But they couldn't do that. They instinctively tried to grab something to bring. Maybe they started off well, but they couldn't help but picking things up along the way to bring them to God, to justify themselves. But you see, if you want to stay in God's good grace, if you want to progress in the Christian life, if you want the Spirit to fill you and transform your life, keep nothing in your hands except the righteousness of Jesus by faith alone. That's when the Spirit comes into your life and transforms you. You see, so there's a kind of irony in the Christian life. When you try to become a better person by your own efforts, that's the very point when things actually start to get worse. That's when you start to suffer insecurity because you can't help but look around and see, well, other people are doing better than me at this. What does God think about me? But when you stop worrying about how God views you based on your own performance and simply identify with Jesus' perfection, that's when you actually begin to grow. That's when the Spirit begins to start working in your life. So there's this irony. The more you try to pick up things, the more you fall behind. But the more that you cast everything away, you drop things in your life, that's when your hands are actually filled with the standard that you need, Jesus' perfection. That's how you receive the Spirit to begin with in the Christian life. Why would we change that, right? Of course, we shouldn't. The Holy Spirit always works through faith, never anything else. So we see the Spirit always works through faith. We see it in Abraham. We see it in the logic of the whole Old Testament. And we also see it in our own lives as well. So far, we mostly talked about how to apply this as individuals, which is good. We need to apply that individually. But I think there's a corporate application here too. I think we need to ask the question, how do we become pleasing to God as Renewal Center City? How do we know that we're in God's favor? How do we know that we're pleasing him as a church? What would you say? How do we know that we're pleasing to God in this season? We're certainly in an interesting season. I know we've talked about this a little bit, but we're finally independent, but we're young. We're exploring life on our own. There's lots of things to improve. If you haven't noticed anything, it's probably because you're new. There's a long list of things we could be doing better. There's lots of things we need to take care of. We're asking questions about our location, our vision, our strategy of reaching the city. Who do we need to bring up into leadership? There's all sorts of things. And by the way, even the things that we are doing, we're not doing incredibly well all the time. Perhaps you think, you know, if we did a better job of engaging our community right now, you know, we're not doing much in Chinatown. Maybe we need to do more of that and then God will be pleased with us. Or if we did a better job of honing our theology and being for God's word, then we'd be pleasing to God. Or if we were more prayerful, we need to pray more, then we'd be more pleasing to God. Or we need a better structure, or we need a better, you know, more solidified vision and values. All these things are good, right? And we should strive for growth in all these things. But do you see, it's so easy corporately to begin to rely on any of these things for God's favor as a church. We can easily slip into a corporate works righteousness. But remember, the Spirit always works through faith. God is pleased with us, Renewal Center City, through faith, through our trust in him, that he's taking care of us, that our worthiness isn't in the things that we do, the community impact, or whatever it is. Our worthiness comes from Christ. It's not our own righteousness that we bring to God. It's His that we bring back to Him. If we want our church to be filled with the Spirit and to transform our church, we have to come to God with nothing as a church. Once we start bragging about all that we're doing, all the good things that we do, that's when we start to go downhill. If we want to grow, experience the Spirit's filling, we have to, as a church, place our faith in Christ. Our worthiness as a church does not come from ourselves. So it's ironically when we confess that Renewal Center City has nothing to offer God, that's when we actually begin to have things that we can offer to the world. That's when the Spirit will transform us into a church that tangibly is able to love our neighbors more. That's when the Spirit will transform us into a church that loves the Word more, and so on and so forth. But you see, the Spirit always works through faith in the gospel. That's true individually. That's also true as a church. So as we continue to journey together, church, let's cling to Jesus together. Of course, we need to work on these things. We need to come together. We need to form a more stable vision and values. We need to do a better job of engaging our community, even if we're not settled here yet. But the way we do that, the engine that drives that is not trying to do more things out of sheer effort. It's depending on the Holy Spirit, knowing that we have Jesus' righteousness. And because of the joy, because of the fruit of the Spirit that comes up because of that, that's the fuel that actually allows us to reach out, to have an impact, to be students of the Word. And I think, Renewal, if we do that, if we continue to do that together and as individuals, trust in the gospel, place our faith in Him, depend on Him, and come with nothing in our hands, we'll see God do some beautiful things in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, would you fill us with you? Would you fill us? Fill us by faith in the gospel. Holy Spirit, would you preach the gospel to our hearts day in and day out as individuals and as a church, Lord, in our different teams, our CGs, our different friend groups, Lord, would you be preaching the gospel to us and would you help us to trust more and more in you? Lord, it's so easy. It's so easy. It's so tempting to pick up things into our hands, to compare ourselves to other churches and other Christians and feel good about where we are or maybe even feel despair for where we're not. And Lord, we begin to look more to our own efforts and look to our own impact instead of looking to you, knowing that, Lord, if anything is going to come out of our lives, if anything is going to come out of Renewal Center City, it has to be from you, not from us. It's so easy, Lord, to do that. So, Lord, teach us, we pray. Teach us to get really good, first and foremost, at dropping things. Make us really good at repenting from creating a basis for our own value and worth and justification. Lord, teach us that no matter how advanced we are, no matter how old we are, no matter how mature we get, Lord, it's always about the righteousness of Jesus that makes us solidified in our identity. And Lord, we know and we trust. We've seen this in our own lives. We see this in scriptures. We see this with other churches, Lord. The more that we trust in you, the more that we depend on the gospel, the more that we see you work, the more we see the fruit of the Spirit, and the more we see individuals, communities, cultures transformed by the gospel to step into who you truly made us to be. So help us to do that, Lord, as we journey together in the coming years. We pray this all in your name. Amen.